Reading from the Bible, book of 1 Peter, on page 1014 in the Pew Bible. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. May God bless his reading this morning.
Recently, I've been talking a bit about the need to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with other people, to evangelize. And if you start talking to other people about Jesus, you know, it's natural for them to wonder what it's like to be a Christian. So not only do they want to know facts about the Bible and about God and about Jesus, but they may want to know, what is the experience of being a Christian like? If you're a Christian here today, how would you answer that question? What is it like to be a Christian? How would you answer these questions? What do you do? How do you live? What's the best part of being a Christian? What's the hardest part of being a Christian? And if you're not yet a Christian, or you just know other people who aren't yet Christians, you know, they may wonder, what's it like? What's an insider's view of Christianity? So I'll be talking about that this morning, and we'll be looking at some passages from the book of 1 Peter, which is a great book, doesn't always get as much attention as it should. As you know, over the past 4 months, I've been talking about the major events, the plot points of the Bible. And recently I talked about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this week I could have talked about the Great Commission to go out into the world and make disciples. I could have talked about Jesus' ascension into heaven, or the events at Pentecost, which we see in Acts 2, or even all the other things that we see in Acts. And I'm not going to do that this morning because I may preach through the book of Acts sometime soon. So what I'm going to do instead is just discuss what it's like to live between the first and second comings of Jesus, where the kingdom of God is here, but it hasn't arrived in its fullness. So this morning, we're going to look at a few questions or a few things. The first is, who is a Christian? Or what is a Christian? Who are these Christians? Second, talk about how we live as Christians, our conduct. And then third, I'm going to talk a bit about suffering and trials, because that's part of the Christian experience. So at the beginning of Peter's letter, which Art just read, he addresses this letter to people who are the elect exiles. And this is written about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And Peter is writing to people in these cities with these sometimes hard-to-pronounce names that were in the Roman Empire and were in what is now known as Turkey. They would predominantly be Gentiles there, but there could be Jewish people as well. And Peter calls them elect exiles. So let's deal with those two words. These two words will help us figure out what Christians are like or who are Christians. So the first word, elect, which just means chosen. The word is often used in Israel, of Israel in the Old Testament, and it is used in the New Testament to refer to Christians who are God's chosen people. The Bible says that Christians are people God chose before the foundation of the world to be adopted as his children through faith in Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross paid for their sins, and whose resurrection promises them eternal life. And those Christians have received the Holy Spirit who lives in them and who is a deposit, a guarantee of their ultimate final salvation. All that I just said is in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, some Christians, when we talk about choosing, election, predestination, they get very squeamish, get very nervous. I don't think there's any need to be, because the Bible, it's just very clear that God chooses those people he wants to be his children. For example, even the book of Revelation, it says that there are people whose names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Paul says in many different places that, similar things, but in Romans chapter 8, for example, kind of a famous passage, he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." That's Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. So in other words, God had people in mind. He knew these people before you even existed. He knew you. And he decided that they would be saved. So God did a number of things. He made sure that the gospel message came to those people, and they believed, and they were justified, which means that they're made right in God's eyes. And those people are becoming more like Jesus. And when Jesus returns, they'll be glorified, which just means that they'll have resurrected bodies, bodies that can't die, and Christians will have all sin driven out of them. There will be no sin nature at all within us. We won't want to sin. And Peter writes basically the same idea here in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So who caused you to be born again? God the Father. You didn't cause yourself to be born again. We are recreated from the inside out, and we are born again to this living hope. Our future resurrection, our eternal life is possible because of Jesus' resurrection. And this inheritance that's promised cannot be taken away. We see these great words, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. No one can take that from you. Why? Because it is kept by God. It is guarded by God's power. Jesus says a very similar thing in John's gospel. It's chapter 6, verse 44. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus is saying no one can come to him, no one can come to Jesus, unless God the Father is bringing them to him. And the ones who come to him will be raised on the last day. There's no question about it. It's not like God's bringing a lot of people. Maybe some of them will be raised. No, the ones that God wants to bring to Jesus will be raised on the last day. Now, about being born again, Peter says something really important a little bit later in chapter 1. He says in verse 23 that Christians are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And then he says, this is at the very end of the chapter, second part of verse 25, "And this word is the good news that was preached to you." The message of the gospel was preached to them. The word of God was preached to them. And that good news that they would be restored to God. They would have a right relationship with Him. They would be forgiven of their sins. They would have a future new creation, a perfect world awaiting for them. All of that's promised in the book of Isaiah. And it shouldn't surprise us that Peter quotes a little bit from the book of Isaiah there. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. God causes people to be born again by bringing His word to them. So people are not going to be born again apart from the gospel. It's not like someone's walking down the street, they've never heard the word of God, and all of a sudden they're new creation. That's not going to happen. We need to bring the gospel to people so they can be born again. And the word of God is unlike all the other messages that we hear. You know, we're bombarded with messages, with various words, you know, on TV and the radio, in the newspaper, you know, the internet, people talking. We hear all kinds of messages, but those messages aren't eternal. And those messages will not give us life, but the word of God does. Now, I'll just move on to this second word that Peter uses, exiles, elect exiles. That's an interesting word. Peter was not writing to people who were literally exiled. You know, throughout the history of the Bible, there are people who were actually exiles. They were forced to leave their homeland to go and live in another country, in another place. So, for example, the Israelites, or the Jews, really, people from the tribe of Judah, were exiled into Babylon, where they lived for many years. Those were literal exiles. The Apostle John was exiled on the island of Patmos, and he wrote the book of Revelation there. But Peter's not writing to political exiles. They're people who are still living in their homeland, but they're exiles. And that word can mean resident alien, sojourner, stranger. What Peter is saying is that Christians are not really home. The world as it is right now is not our home. The world, when it's recreated, when it is made to be the way that it should be, is our true home. But right now, we can say that heaven is our home, because that's where God is. So our real home is with God, and one day the earth will be remade. God will dwell directly with His people, but that's not where we are now. We're in between the time of Jesus coming and establishing His kingdom and the time when it's going to be established fully and definitively. So we're exiles as we go through this life. We don't really fit in many ways. We have different views of things as Christians than people around us. That's pretty obvious. And that's the way it's always been. I'll come back to that in just a moment. But there are other ways that Peter describes Christians. He describes them as children in verse 14. And then in chapter 2, he says a number of things that are really important. He says in verse 5, that Christians are living stones who are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. What he's saying is that the church is the temple of God, and that each Christian is like a stone God selected and He put into the building of the church. And He's continuing to build this temple. That means that each Christian is a vital part, an important part of this temple that God is building. And it is to be a holy priesthood. And that leads us to some other descriptions that Peter gives us in chapter 2, verse 9. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." All those terms, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy people or holy nation, a people for His own possession, those are based on a passage in Exodus 19 where God tells Moses, this is what you're supposed to say to Israel. If you would obey Me, you are going to be these things. He says, if you obey My voice and keep My covenant, you shall be My treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is Mine, and you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God's purpose all along is for his people to be priests or royal priests, priests of the king. What is a priest? It's not someone who dresses up in a robe or some special outfit. A priest is simply someone who stands between God and other people. And a priest often will speak the words of God to other people. A priest will offer up worship and help other people worship. A priest will offer up sacrifices. And a priest will intercede for other people. So a priest will pray on behalf of others to God. And so God's intent for Israel in the Old Testament was to be a priest to all the surrounding nations, to speak God's word to them, to show them how to live as God's people, to intercede for them. And that's the same thing that we're supposed to do as Christians. We are supposed to tell other people about God. We're supposed to tell other people about the one who brought us out of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And that's kind of Peter's way of talking about the Great Commission. You know, we go out into the world and we tell other people about Jesus. We teach them what Jesus taught. And when they come to faith in Jesus, we baptize them. In verse 11, Peter says, this is chapter 2, verse 11, he says that Christians are sojourners and exiles. He comes back to that exile idea again. He says this in verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And that starts to get us to this second point I want to make. How do we live as Christians? What are we supposed to do other than be priests of the king? Well, Peter says that we're supposed to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which are waging war against our souls, right? He means that we need to fight against sinful desires. So Christians, even though they're born again, they still struggle with sinful desires. It's not like those things are immediately wiped out. And Peter says, part of your job as Christians, this is what you do. You fight against those desires. And, you know, it's not just that you're trying to eliminate bad behavior. You're supposed to do good deeds. So when other people see you, even though they're calling you evildoers, even though they don't like you and they mock you, they can't deny the fact that you're doing something good. And that may cause some of them to come to faith in Jesus as well. You know, some people think that Christianity is kind of just don't do the bad things. You know, here's the list of all the bad things that you can't do. And a lot of them are fun, but don't do them. Just don't do this, don't do that. And some people think of Christianity as a list of rules that if you do, you'll gain something from God. You will be worthy of a relationship with him. You will gain entrance into heaven from him if you just do these other things. But that's not what Christianity is all about. It's not a matter of not doing this and doing this in order to get something from God. Really, at the heart of Christianity, it's becoming more like God. And that's what Peter says. So if you go back to chapter 1, look at verses 13 through 16. Peter says this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" What Peter is saying is, Christians, you are children of God. Become like your father. Be more and more like your father. So it's not this religion of legalism. Here are these rules, toe the line. It's a religion of a relationship. Be like your father. Peter doesn't say, be holy and you'll be acceptable to God. Be holy and you'll earn this, that, and the other thing. Be holy, why? Because God is holy. That's the reason why. It's the same concept that Paul writes about in Ephesians 4, verse 32 into chapter 5, verse 2, which I'll just read quickly if you want to listen. Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So Paul is saying, look, God is loving, he is gracious, be more like that. Your Father forgave you, so forgive other people. Jesus loved you, so love one another and love other people. That is the basis for all our ethics, really. Be good, not for the sake of earning something, but be more like God. And not only are we supposed to just, you know, do good things, we're really supposed to build our whole lives on Jesus. In chapter 2, Peter says that Jesus is the cornerstone of this spiritual house that I already talked about. He is the cornerstone. What is the cornerstone? The cornerstone is the most important stone in the building because what it does is it determines the shape of the rest of the building. And so all the walls that are being built out of that cornerstone have a certain shape. They have a certain dimension because of the cornerstone. And so what Peter is saying is, you, Christian, build your life on Jesus, the cornerstone. You must align your life to him and his pattern. So it's not the other way around. We don't fit Jesus into our lives. We don't fit Jesus into our schedule when it's convenient. We are fitted into Jesus' building, his plans, his agenda. And we must come that see that he's precious. This is Peter quoting something from Isaiah, and he says of Jesus that he is a cornerstone chosen and precious. So we must come to see how much of a treasure Jesus is. And so that's a big part of what it means to be a Christian, live as a Christian. It's to imitate God. It's to see his worth, and it's to be aligned into his building, his pattern. What else do Christians do? There's a lot of other things, but I just want to point out something else from this book of 1 Peter. It's also in chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And I'll read verses 13 through verse 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Christians are supposed to submit to authority. And there are all kinds of levels of authority that God has just built into life. So obviously Christians are to submit to God's authority, to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are also supposed to submit to one another as Christians. Children are supposed to submit to their parents. Wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. If you are someone who works, you are supposed to submit to your employer. There are all kinds of levels of submission. And here is yet another level. Peter says that we are to be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake. What he means is that we're supposed to be subject to the government. Now, here's the surprising thing. Peter's writing in the early 60s in the Roman Empire. And the emperor at the time was Nero. And he was just a terrible person. You know, some of the things that he was involved in, it's just like you start to blush a little bit if you talk about. But it's supposedly, according to Suetonius, a Roman historian, he entertained an incestuous passion for his mother, whom he eventually had killed. He was responsible for killing two of his wives. He had at least two male lovers. And after a fire ravaged a good chunk of the city of Rome, and in the year 64, he had a number of Christians persecuted. He blamed it on the Christians, even though they didn't set the fire. And Peter tells us, honor the emperor. That's the emperor at the time, Nero. Peter knew this. He wasn't ignorant. And the reason I bring this up is because I think often Christians make an idol of politics and political power. And I think many Christians in America have assumed that the government should be on our side. But God hasn't promised us political power as Christians. He's not promised us that we'll live in a democratic republic where we'll have all kinds of freedoms. He wants us to live lives that are pleasing to him and to become more like him and not to do the sinful things that everyone else does. But part of being exiles in this world means that we cannot align ourselves with a political system or even a political power or a political party. If we become aligned with, say, one political party, that means that we no longer can criticize them when they go astray. And we'll get confused about what is really honoring to the Lord and what is dishonoring to the Lord. And that has happened in America. A lot of Christians have aligned themselves with one party, and then they just get confused about what is truly Christian and what isn't. And we can't do that. Russell Moore is a theologian and also a Christian who often speaks to ethical issues and political issues in the public square. Now he's sometimes on CNN and other stations. He says that Christians should be a prophetic minority. And when he says prophetic, he means that we speak truth to power. So we have to tell the government sometimes, this is wrong, this is evil. And we have to be, and we are a minority. Christians are always going to be people who are not powerful, who are not in the majority. That's just the way it is. Jesus says that the gate is narrow. And so we can't assume that everything that's going to happen in America is going to go according to God's plan, and God, or God's will, I should say, God's desires, God's law. When we think that Christianity is equivalent to being a good American, we'll get confused, and we'll end up distorting the gospel, and we'll end up with wrong priorities, and we can't do that. And I think Christians who tend to be conservative have done that in the past. And I think now we're coming out of that because we see what's going on in America and it's just not going well. And I think the more and more things get crazy in America, the more that Christians will really have to decide, am I going to obey the Lord Jesus Christ or am I going to align myself with the political powers? What's interesting is that some people who claim to be Christians who are would even call themselves liberals or progressives, try to align Christianity with different things, maybe not political powers, but they often try to align Jesus with evolving views on sexuality or other things that are going on in the world. And both of these moves, the attempt to align Christianity with a political party or the attempt to align Christianity with just wherever the winds of culture happen to be blowing at this moment, when we do that, we forget that we're supposed to be exiles and that Christianity is really countercultural. And it always has been, and it always will be until Jesus returns. From the beginning, Christianity was countercultural. So let's talk about what Christianity was like in the early years during this time when Peter was writing, and even for the next couple hundred years or 250 years after that. Now, obviously, Christians had a countercultural religious view. In the Greco-Roman world, they had all kinds of gods. So many people were polytheists, many gods. And it was okay if you wanted to add a new god into the pantheon, that's fine. But Christians come along and they say there's only one true God. And there's only one way to him, and that's Jesus. Everything else is a false god. Everything else is idolatry. That obviously puts you on the wrong side of the prevailing culture. But Christians also had different views on what we would call the sanctity of life. In the Roman Empire, it was legal to kill infants or to expose them, which is leave them outside of the elements. It was legal until the year 374 when an emperor named Valentinian, I believe it is, who was a Christian, made those practices illegal. And Christians were against those practices, infanticide, exposure of infants, and even abortion right from the beginning. And so the earliest document that we have of Christian teaching that's outside the Bible, it's this thing called the Didache, was written at the end of the first century. It says, "Thou shalt not murder a child by abortion, nor kill that which is begotten." That was against all the beliefs in the Greco-Roman world at that time. Christians were also against the gladiator games. You know, the gladiators would be often prisoners or slaves that would have to fight to the death for the entertainment of the emperor and other people. And Christians were against that. Christians had countercultural views on sex. If you think what's going on in our society now is kind of crazy in terms of sex, the Roman Empire makes us would make us really, you know, blush at what went on there. It makes what's happening now pale in comparison. So in the Roman Empire, it was common for people to have all different types of lovers outside of marriage. Well, as if you were a man anyway. They had double standards. If you were a woman and you did that, well, there was trouble. In the Roman Empire, it was common for men to have boys who were lovers. And there was homosexual activity. It was just known. Many of the emperors engaged in homosexual activity. And, of course, Christians were against all of that. And they said, no, sex is a good thing, but it should take place only within the bounds of marriage. That's the way God has designed it to be. So Christians had countercultural views on sex. They had countercultural views on women. Women at that time were basically viewed as property. They didn't have rights. And Christians said, no, women are equal to men in terms of worth. They are also made in the image of God. In Christ, there is neither male nor female. And so really, early Christians were for women's rights. Christians were for helping the poor and sick, which is something that Romans didn't care about. Really, the whole idea of charity comes out of Christianity. In Christianity, there was no room for divisions based on class or ethnicity or the color of one's skin. Because again, all are made in the image of Christ, or the image of God. Yesterday, I was listening to this sermon by Tim Keller, and he was saying, if you look at some of those views, they would be considered kind of typical liberal concerns, a care for the poor, favorable views of women, or a concern for even what we might call women's rights, having ethnic diversity. But then there are all kinds of views, like the views on sexuality and the views on the sanctity of life and those religious views, that would be considered conservative. And his point was Christianity really doesn't fit neatly into either side of the political aisle. We're exiles. We have views that just confound different people. Our views, our values have never fit in perfectly with the world. The kingdom of God is not equivalent to the kingdom of this world. So there's always going to be a clash between those things. But ultimately, we care for the poor, we care for women, we care for those who come from different places, who have less money or more money, people who have different skin colors, because human life is valuable. We care for marriage because marriage is designed by God to be one thing, and it's a signpost to the relationship between God and his people, which is an exclusive relationship between two different parties, not the same. We care about those things because they are central to Christianity. And that always puts us at odds with lots of people in the world. It was true then, it's true now. Now, Peter also says that Christians are going to face various trials. They'll face suffering. That's something that not everyone likes to talk about. There are a lot of people who talk about Christianity who make it seem that if you become a Christian and you're really faithful, God is going to give you all kinds of money, and he's going to give you a new job, and he's going to give you great friends, and he may do that. God will certainly give us good things, but along the way, we temporarily may face some real difficulties in this world, and that is plain in the Bible. So Peter says right from the beginning of the letter, he says you're going to face various trials. But he says this in verse 7 of chapter 1. He says that these trials are going to be experienced so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So why do you face trials? They test or refine your faith. They're for your good, really. And so even though we face something, we can even rejoice knowing that this difficulty, this trial, whatever it is, it's helping us on the way to become more and more like Jesus. And if you look at the rest of Peter's letter, it seems like right when he was writing, the trials or the sufferings that Christians were facing were being on the receiving end of insults. So he talks about people who slander, people who revile, people who insult. You can see that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and chapter 4, where he says those things. What's interesting is that in the first couple hundred years of Christianity, there were Romans who weren't Christians who made all kinds of accusations against Christians. And some of them are really odd to our ears. So there's a Christian writing in the latter half of the second century named Athenagoras. And he says, he wrote a document to the emperor at the time, and he said, I understand that people are saying these things about us, but they're not true. What are the things? What are the charges? He says, people are saying Christians are atheists. Atheists, which is kind of funny. Why would people say that? Because Christians didn't have statues. They didn't have idols. They had a God that's immaterial, that we can't see. And so the charge was Christians are atheists because they're not worshiping all the gods that we do. And there was another charge that was made against Christians, that at their gatherings they would feast on human flesh. How do they get that? Well, maybe someone had heard something about, well, Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't have any part of me. Now, we know, that's just from John 6, if we know that's metaphorical language, that we come to Jesus and he is our spiritual food. So we can't have life, we can't have sustenance truly without feeding on Jesus. But that's not literal, of course. And another charge that was made against Christians was that when they have these gatherings, they have all kinds of immoral activity, sexual activity, which would happen with Roman celebrations, by the way. So Athenagoras writes, and he says, nope, that's not true, that's not true, that's not true. And all those things are not true because they are contrary to what Christianity teaches. They are contrary to the Bible. Today, people mock Christians, they insult them. Sometimes they just don't get it. They just don't understand what Christianity is all about. They don't know the Bible. And really, why should we expect them to? They're not born again. They don't have the Holy Spirit living within them. They don't come to learn about God. And so we should expect that part of our regular experience as Christians is that we're going to be mocked. We're going to be insulted. And people have the wrong idea about us and the wrong idea about our faith. Of course, in Peter's day, not long after he wrote this letter, there was greater persecution. So there's that fire that was set in Rome, which some people think Nero might have set in order to rebuild the city and get credit for that. But after that fire, a number of Christians were persecuted, and it wasn't even long after that that Peter died and Paul died. And there were a number of Christians who died over the early, about 300 years of Christianity. Not everyone did. There would be waves of occasional persecution. And of course, we know today that there are people who die for their faith. All kinds of suffering occurs. And yet, Peter says in this letter that we should rejoice in sufferings because It unites us to Christ. It's proof that we're sharing in Christ's sufferings. He says that in chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Jesus is the pattern for how we are supposed to suffer. We may not suffer like Jesus did or like Peter and Paul did, but we're going to have some sufferings along the way. How do we suffer well? Well, Peter tells us that in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 25. He says this, 1 Peter 2, 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Jesus was the true stranger, the true exile. Left his home with the Father to come here. And when he did, he was mistreated and he suffered greatly. But Jesus didn't retaliate. So when people mocked him, he didn't call them names. When people beat him and flogged him, he didn't fight back. Christians, we are not supposed to fight the world with the world's weapons. When someone calls you names, you don't turn around and say, "Oh yeah, well you're whatever." You know, and just call names back. When people swear at us, we can't swear back at them. People want to do bad things to us. We cannot retaliate. We pray for them. We try to teach them about Jesus. We try to do good deeds even for them. That's what Jesus did. And of course, Jesus didn't just suffer. He rose from the grave. So after suffering comes life and glory. And Peter promises that to his initial readers and to us. Toward the end of the book, in chapter 5, he says this in verse 10 and 11. 1 Peter 5, 10 and 11. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Christian, if you are a Christian, you are a stranger, an exile in this world, but you are chosen and precious in God's sight, and you are a part of this building that God is building. You have a very unique role. You are a priest of the King. You can go to other people and authoritatively speak about God. You are commissioned to do so. And yes, you may face suffering and trials and insults, but that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is that you will be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established, and you will live forever in a perfect world where you are no longer a stranger and an exile, but you are home. That's what we need to live out. And we need to tell people that all the words that they hear today, that they speak, all the messages of the world are not eternal. They are like grass that will wither. All you need to do is look back 50 years and 100 years. What were people saying then? What were people valuing then? Don't we look back and sort of laugh at people, what they valued years ago? That's what people are going to do about today's generations. The things that so many people value today are just going to come and go. They aren't going to matter. They are not eternally relevant. But we have a message that is. We have values that are. And so we need to stick to this message, stick to these values, live as citizens of the kingdom of God, even while we're citizens in America. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have taken us and you've chosen us, you've brought us to Christ, and we're precious because of that, and we have a unique role to play in this thing that you are building, the spiritual house, the temple in which you reside. And we pray that we would be faithful as we go through this world, that we would be strengthened by you, that we would have the courage to live in a way that is countercultural, that is different from other people around us. We pray that you would use us to declare your excellencies, to do good deeds, to live in a way that reflects who you are, that is pleasing to you. Help us to be more loving and gracious, just as you are loving and gracious. Help us to love our enemies, because you loved us even while we were your enemies. We pray we would be holy because you are holy. Father, help us to journey through this time. Bring us safely home in due course of time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.